priesthood outline that we were discussing this morning. We discussed somewhat the priesthood of Christ. The last line of the first paragraph there concerning the priests, we talked about that they were to be of the Aaronic family. They were to be washed in their consecration. They had special garments. They were consecrated with blood. They alone were offering acceptable sacrifices. And they were to be men without blemish. If you go to the 21st chapter of the book of Leviticus, this is one of the places that is emphasized, that these men were to be without blemish. If you were to offer sacrifice to God, 16th down through the 23rd verse. Verse 17, no man of your descendants, speaking to Aaron, no man of your descendants, any of your offspring, who has any defect. I mean, there's some deformity. A man who's blind or lame or marred or crippled or whatever. Any blemish would disqualify a man for the priesthood. Now remember, we've got the Jewish nation. We've chosen one tribe out of that nation for the priesthood. And I hope you all remember how we designated that tribe. Who was traded for the tribe of Levi? The firstborn. When we counted the firstborn and counted the tribe of Levi, there were nearly equal numbers. And so the tribe of Levi was traded for the firstborn. Rather than to take the firstborn, God had saved them in the Exodus. Rather than to take the firstborn from every house of Israel, God said, well, you keep your firstborn, redeem them by just giving me one tribe. And so the tribe of Levi was set aside. And then of the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron was chosen for the priesthood. But in order to be a priest, a man must be absolutely without blemish. And of course, we make a spiritual application to this, that Christ was the Lamb of God without any blemish. And the same thing is in application to us. We are to be pure. We are to be whole, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And our priesthood, we talked about the Aaronic priesthood, we talked about the Melchizedek priesthood, we talked about the priesthood of Christ, and of course, our priesthood, these two references that I have jotted down here that we didn't have time to go to, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have reference to our priesthood. These are verses 2 and chapter 2, verse 5, and again in verse 9. These are verses that we should be familiar with. You are a chosen generation. You also, as living stones, lively stones, as 1769 says. What's the difference in a dead stone and a living stone? Not that rocks grow particularly, but construction workers. You ever talk to a construction out in Indiana, where you've got lots of what we call the Bedford limestone, wonderful building material, lots of houses out there. Jerusalem's got lots of stone work. In fact, one of the requirements now in the city of Jerusalem for any new construction is that it has to be at least partially faced by stone. They have lots of it, and that's just a building code deal. What's the difference? You're building with stone, working with stone. Did you ever run across a dead stone? Chick, you've been in carpentry. Did you ever do much stone work at all? When a stone worker talks about a dead stone, it's a stone that just crumbles easily. It has no stability to it. And we're talking about being stable and strong and active in Christ. You're lively stones. You're solid as a rock. You're not something that you just tap with a hammer and it falls apart, like a sandstone type of thing. We want something that's solid, like granite or marble. And you, as living stones or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood here. A holy, that's what we're talking about, a holy priesthood to offer up not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And on down in verse 9 is the statement about a royal priesthood. Here in verse 5, a holy priesthood. In verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kingly, kings and priests, a holy nation, his own special people. Praise God. We have a special relationship with God that people in ages gone past did not have. I don't think many people realize what we have going for us in this dispensation. Over in the book of Revelation, that new song. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, now we're praising the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll. This is the setting is the book of the seven seals and God on the throne having the book of the future in his hands. And only the Son of God, only the Lamb of God is qualified as a mediator to reveal God's will to man. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. We're going to serve God. We're going to live for Him. We're going to be kings and priests. So there you've got our priesthood. We've got the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. We've got the Melchizedek priesthood. Christ coming not in the likeness so much of the Levites as the Melchizedek priesthood, particularly because of lineage, etc. But then we have our priesthood. With Christ as our high priest, we are priests of God to offer up spiritual sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Everybody know Romans 12:1. Say it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And of course, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Praise the Lord. Priesthood. Worshiping God. Serving God. God doesn't want a dead bull or a dead pigeon now. God wants you living for Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's go with another outline. Thank you, Rick, for your little illustration concerning the menorah. And I wish the 1769 translators had not called it the candlestick. Well, because it's not candles as we know candles. When you think of a candle, you think of a wax taper thing with a wick, and it was a lampstand. It was a light. But it wasn't candles, as you use the word candle now. Each arm or each bracket of the menorah had a bowl on top. Not a wax taper, but a bowl, an oil bowl. The bowl was filled with oil and lighted, and it was a lampstand, but not a candlestick. a study of the tabernacle, or later, of course, becoming the temple, helps us to understand particularly the subject of the grace and the goodness of God and the severity of God and what God requires of man. I mean, you can preach the whole gospel of Christ right out of the tabernacle. Because the whole thing is right there. It deals with God's goodness. It deals with his severity. And the very fact that God gave precise instructions, I mean right down to the letter, the exact and precise details. I'm led to believe that when they took the tabernacle down to transport it, every piece of the tabernacle, the next time they put it up, was in the same position. Everything was so detailed and everything was so orderly. I like Paul's statement about doing all things not slothful in business. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of orderliness and system. And I believe it ought to be that way in the church. The details, the precise and detailed instructions that God gave concerning the tabernacle was to be followed to the letter. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, and again in verse 40, and I don't know how many other places, it specifically stated, Moses, you build it according to the pattern shown you in the mount. Moses goes up the mountain. This when he was there at Sinai, and the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain, Moses is up the mountain, and God instructs him the details of the tabernacle and gives him a visual, because of the wording, shown you. He gives him a visual concept of the ark. There are some things about the ark, about the tabernacle, that we do not know because we didn't see it like he did. We have most of the details. There are a few points. Rick and I were talking, he was talking about making a model of the ark, or making the tabernacle in a study. But we don't know whether the roof was flat, we believe it was, or whether it was pitched. There's no indication that there was anything to support a pitched roof, so we believe it was flat. But there are some things about the tabernacle that we're not told, but those things that Moses was told and those things that he saw, he was to follow to detail. Then the writer of the Hebrew letter over in the 8th chapter and verse 5, we're talking about the church now and the system under which we are abiding. And just as Moses was to take heed to do all things according to the instructions that were given to him, is it any less important that we do all things now according to the instructions given to us? If God was particular about a physical tent that they were to build down in the wilderness, how much more concerned should he be about the temple of God now? So Hebrews 8 and 5 makes mention of the strictness of God in the tabernacle, and the parallel is God expects us to obey. Those things that were back there serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And then the next verse points out, we have something better. If that was important, and if God was particular that they do all things as he had stated, now then consider our mediator, our lawgiver, and the better covenant established on better practices, better promises, I beg your pardon, better covenant. We've had the real thing. So let's be cautious and careful to strictly obey God. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place in the midst of Israel. He dwelt between the cherubim. The world was filled with idolatry, and the Hebrew people had just come out of the land of Egypt, and God gave them a physical structure. And it's amazing to most people how small the tabernacle was. How long is this building? How long is this auditorium? Anybody know? Some of you local brethren? How long is the auditorium here? Well, it's certainly longer than the 45 feet, isn't it? The tabernacle was 15 feet by 45 feet. Maybe half the width of the roof, this room. 15 feet by 45 feet. Not a very big. It wasn't a Ringling Brothers circus tent. Little tent, 15 feet by 45 feet. But oh, such elaborate structure. It was more than a tent. It was more than a tent. You have never seen anything like it. Here are these silver sockets. I don't know. If you take a washpan or a dishpan or something and pour them full of molten silver and let them cool and turn them upside down, you might make the sockets. And then here are these boards. They're called boards in your King James translation. They were not just boards. It was a lattice type work. It was a very ornate type of thing. Panels, if you please. Ornate panels that set in the grooves, in the slots, on the silver sockets. And they stand upright, the boards stand upright, 15 feet high, 10 cubits, and they're fastened together with the bars that support them. And then the tapestries, oh, the tapestries. The beautiful one on the inside, and then the weather protection on the outside, each of them having significance. But the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. The west room, because it always faced the east, the west room of the tabernacle, of course, was the Holy of Holies. He legislated all things concerning it. The tabernacle was symbolic of the church. Hebrews 8 and 5 just almost says that in 8 and 2 almost says that in so many words. Of Christ, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We're talking about the church. And we refer to it again there in the fifth verse and in the ninth chapter, in the ninth verse. It was symbolic for the present time, those gifts and sacrifices being offered. That was just a prelude to the kingdom of God being established. And, of course, Christ now dwells in the temple. Go back in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 19, where it points out, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Ephesians, the third chapter in verse 9, you are God's building. In the 16th verse, and again in the 6th chapter in the 9th verse, the church is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit abides in us. We're not talking about this. We're talking about us. We're talking about the true tabernacle. And He has given us all legislation concerning the church. Unto us is given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us unto glory and virtue. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the Christian, the church, can be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The wrath of God was displayed when His laws were violated, and I made reference to the story of Nadab and Abihu, 10th chapter of the book of Leviticus. I hope you all remember them. There was a perpetual fire burning on the on the altar of sacrifice, and fire was to be taken from there to burn incense. And Nadab and Abihu went in to burn incense before the Lord, but they took strange fire. I was asked about that the other morning. Strange fire. That just simply means foreign. It wasn't that it was some oddity, some fire that was strange and peculiar and odd and you wondered about it. It was fire, but it was from a foreign area. A stranger, somebody comes among us from a foreign country. It was foreign fire. Foreign from the place it was supposed to come from. Strange in that aspect. And they offered strange fire or foreign fire on the altar of incense, or that is, they started to. But it's an interesting story. It's a story where God destroyed some people worshiping Him. Now, God wants to be worshipped, but here's an Old Testament story about some people struck dead, worshipping God. Why? Why? Pardon? They didn't do it the way He said to do it. Is there such a thing as vain worship? You got something over in the book of Matthew about that? About in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of man? Matthew the 15th chapter. And here were Nadab and Abihu worshiping God. We're just getting started. The law was given at Sinai. The tabernacle has been built. The two sons of Aaron, Moses' nephews, Nadab and Abihu, went in to offer incense before the Lord there in the tabernacle. And they're dead. Right in the beginning of Jewish worship, God drives home a point, do it my way. And He will reward men in our age according to their deeds. Somebody referred, I think it was Richard last night, referred to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. If you think God was severe in Old Testament times, you stop and think how much sorer punishment, how much worse punishment for those who disregard Christ, who trample the Son of God underfoot and do despite to the Spirit of grace. We don't have any excuse. They were still relatively ignorant. Please understand, when we talk about the blunderings of the children of Israel, the golden calf, and all that sort of thing, stop and realize, no, it was an inexcusable thing. There was no reason for it. But listen, those people didn't know one fraction as much about God as we do. It just hadn't been revealed as yet. They'd seen the Red Sea open before them, and they passed through. They knew about these things, but remember, the Bible wasn't written yet. They didn't know one fraction as much about God Almighty as you do. And though it was sin and it was transgression of God's commandments and God punished them, how much more deserving are men today if after God has completely revealed all we need to know concerning life and godliness, if men do not shape up now? After God has sent His Son to die on Calvary for us, if men don't shape up now, what more can be said? What more can be done? God does have to destroy man because of their own devilishness. The design of neither the tabernacle nor the church was left to the wisdom of man. Both were given by God. Jeremiah chapter 10 says it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. We need the instruction of God. And we have passages from Deuteronomy, Proverbs 30, Revelation chapter 22, 18 and 19. Not to add to or to take from that which God has instructed, but just to be faithful. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So men dare not to alter or change or modify God's system. And it's significant that repeatedly the scriptures state that the tabernacle and all that pertained to it were to be made as the Lord commanded. And this is stated when Moses builds the tabernacle. Well, Eliab and Bezalel and those who were involved, the inspired workers, the craftsmen and so forth. In the 39th chapter of the book of Exodus alone, it is stated as the Lord commanded Moses. 10 different times in that one chapter, and the chapters by it, this statement repeats over and over, that they did it as the Lord commanded Moses. Let this congregation at Pleasant Hill and the congregation wherever you are do all things as the Lord commanded us. I sketched a little floor plan of the tabernacle here that I hope will help you. Some of you have studied this perhaps as much as I have. And I really wish I could make this as interesting to you as it is to me. I know, as Rick said, sometimes people get bogged down in the Old Testament. They get there in the book of Exodus and you get all these details as to how to build the tabernacle. Then you get the details as they built them, and it's repetitious. And sometimes people lose interest in this. But if you really see what the scriptures are saying, if you fit it together and put it in proper perspective and see how these things are applicable to us, it becomes a thrilling study. I sketched out the court there, and I numbered these things and gave you some application. Below the diagram here is some application that you could consider in your own study and in teaching. If you would think of the outer court, here's this court with tapestries or curtains all the way around it, and we all dwell in this world. The court, to me, symbolizes the world. That's number one on our outline. What? 75 feet by 150 feet long. The outer court. Of course, now, we're going to have somewhat different floor plan and different dimensions when we build Solomon's temple, but this is the original tabernacle. The temple was slightly different and yet basically the same plan. The altar of sacrifice. Here's this big wooden construction with brass grates and so forth out in front of the tabernacle. And that's where all the sacrifices were to be burned. And there's horns on the altar, and that's where the blood was to be deposited. But we speak of the altar of sacrifice, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. As far as Christ is concerned, that was the cross. As far as you're concerned, it's your acceptance of the cross and your surrender. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Let him deny himself daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. We sacrifice self. Selfish interest, selfish ego. And we remember how that Jesus sacrificed his all for us. In front of the tabernacle was the laver, a great big wash basin sort of a thing. Washing has been a part of religion from antiquity, and still is. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb, the cleansing, the baptism. And every once in a while, people question me concerning the baptism of Christ. He did not have any sins. He did not need to be baptized to wash away sin. Why did he say he was baptized? Why did he say it? To do the right thing, to fulfill all rights. It was the right thing for him to do. We need to be baptized, and he's setting an example for us, and it was just the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not because they're always right, but because this is right. And it was right, it was God's will. He said he came to do his Father's will, and it was just his Father's will. It was right for him to do this and to set this pattern for us. But we need to be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And then we can enter in to the holy place. The holy place is symbolic of the church. And Rick has already made mention to you concerning what the menorah, the lampstand, designates. The one thing about the lampstand, not only does it light the way for the church, but unlike the tabernacle, we endeavor to let the light shine out to the whole world. But within the church, it certainly provides the light that we need. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we as Christians, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men. So we can think about Christ. We can think about the Word. We can think about our own influence. But there's light. The kingdom of light, it's spoken of. We're translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the church. You can go to many passages of Scripture relative to the fact that we are baptized and enter into the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Those that obeyed the gospel were added to the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, etc. Various passages of Scripture. Washed and then enter into the church. And here we have light and life. The table across on the other side of the room, you have the table of showbread. Bread that was there for display. Display bread, you might call it. Showbread. We remembered that when we left Egypt, we had unleavened bread. And we're going to remember that through the ages. And the show bread, the display bread. And of course, it's placed there, and then at the end of the week, it's eaten by the priests. And don't we have bread? Jesus is the bread of life. We have the Lord's table each first day of the week. These things all fall into that pattern. And the seventh item that I have numbered here, the smaller altar, you've got the big altar where we burn the burnt offerings. But inside you've got this little incense altar. We were reading there a while ago in the new song. We were reading from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, about him making us kings and priests. That's in verse 10. In Revelation 5 and 8, it speaks of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The incense back there representing intercession, representing worship. The burning of incense was worship to God. We worship, we pray, and we ask His blessings and His guidance. And then this thing about the veil. I don't know. To me, I'm not sure why we call it veil. It did veil off. It shut off the view of the Holy of Holies. The west room of the tabernacle, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, cubicle. And in that room is the Ark of the Covenant. But this veil, this tapestry, and I think it's Josephus that makes a mention concerning that veil being torn when Christ died. And I believe it's Josephus that makes mention of the structure of that veil, that it was so woven. The illustration is used that it would take, that yoke of oxen would not be able to tear that thing. It was so intertwined, the material of it. Very strong material. But you know it was torn from top to bottom about a couple thousand years ago. But the veil was His flesh. The veil, to us, the veil was His flesh. When Christ died, when His body was crucified, that opened a way for us. The veil shut off the church from the Holy of Holies, from the most holy place. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just let the scripture speak for itself. I didn't make this up. I'm just trying to teach you a little bit about what the Bible says. In Hebrews chapter 10, where we're still talking about the priesthood of Christ. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, we've been talking about, back in verse 10, that Christ made a sacrifice once for all. Same thing in verse 12. He made this sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, perfecting those who are sanctified. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, the book of Hebrews is just filled with this Old Testament teaching. The Old Testament pointing forward to this that we now have. The veil Jesus said, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're going to enter into the Holy of Holies, you've got to go through Christ. You can't go around and crawl under the curtain. You have to go through the veil. You have to come through Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Praise God. That Holy of Holies is the presence of God. That's heaven. And the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And there's the law, and there's the mercy. The law was in the box. The ark was a chest, a box, a container. We've got different arks in the Bible. We've got Noah's Ark, we've got Moses' Ark, and we've got the Ark of the Covenant. That word, the word's a container. And the Ark of the Covenant was the container of the covenant. We've got those two tables of stone in that box, in that chest. And the lid of that chest was a plate of gold. And we called it the mercy seat. And it symbolized God's throne, the mercy seat. In our scripture reading this morning, in John, the word propitiation was there. I would like for you to turn with me to Hebrews, the fifth chapter. No, Hebrews, the ninth chapter and the fifth verse, I beg your pardon. Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Here we're talking about that tabernacle, the covenant and the tabernacle. Chapter 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's the first, the bigger room, the east room. And behind the second veil is the part of the tabernacle which is called Holiest of All, which had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant, and above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. One time when I was studying this, and I just happened, you know, some things you're reading along and you just blunder over. And I caught that. I was doing some reference in the original. And the mercy seat here. Hold your place here and go back to Romans, the third chapter and verse 25. Hold your place here in Hebrews. And right quickly turn to Romans. I want to show you something here. Maybe a lot of you know this. I didn't know it for a long time. I just happened to stumble onto it practically. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 25, we're talking about God giving His Son, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The word propitiation, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is identically the same word as mercy seat in the original Greek, identically the same word as mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 3:25, propitiation, is the same Greek word as mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and 5. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation. He covers for us, if you please. Christ is our mercy seat. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd all go to hell. By the mercy of God, He gave us the opportunity for salvation. Christ is our mercy seat. A point or two in our closing moments. people out in the world, people out in the court, could not see inside the tabernacle. You think people in the world really understand us? Not at all. No. In fact, the things that we cling to are counted as foolishness to the world. They just don't comprehend. They just don't understand. It just doesn't make sense to them. Paul said that. You've got it in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and 18th verse, that the message of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. On over in the second chapter in verse 14,